God created the universe. That means it was designed. That means God chose to make it just the way he did. So it's right then to, and appropriate, to ask the questions, well, why did he make it the way he did? What are we supposed to learn from the way God has made the world? So as we start looking at the rest of Genesis 1, we'll be starting to look at that those questions. Why did he make it the way he did? What are we supposed to learn from the way he's made it? And as I said earlier, we're going to be looking at it, these 6 days of creation, over 2 weeks, because there's so much in there. And then as well, we'll have a further sermon looking particularly at the creation of man and woman. But this week, we're going to be particularly focusing on the first 3 days. I've got 3 points, and the first is this. Number one, listen to God, he was there. Listen to God, he was there. I thought, look, I've just, at the beginning of this sermon, I've got to address the elephant in the room, which is that in 21st century Britain, before we start looking in detail at the passage, we have to ask, how are we going to approach it? You see, what is described here, I'm sure you noticed as I read it, is very different from what is taught about evolution in schools, on the TV, and wherever else you come across it. Most obviously, Genesis 1 teaches the creation of the world in 6 days, while the theory of evolution argues that it evolved over billions of years. But that's just the obvious. Actually, when you dig deeper, there are a whole host of differences between what is taught here and evolution. So how are we going to approach the passage? A lot of Christians tend to start with the assumption that, well, look, evolution is a proven fact, so we must therefore try and find some way of interpreting Genesis 1 to make it fit with evolution. Is that the right way to proceed? Is that the right method? Well, if we just take a step back, not literally you're sitting down, but if we take a step back from that question, the debate is often portrayed as science versus the Bible. But what is science? Well, science studies repeatable things. A theory is suggested. You test it by experiments. You know, you check if the theory fits with the facts, things that you can repeat, things you can check. And from time to time, evidence is discovered that doesn't quite fit with the prevailing theories, and they get altered or even ditched. So strictly speaking, science can tell you nothing about the past. If you want to study the past, you are studying unrepeatable things. Not repeatable things, unrepeatable things. And there's another subject at school which deals with that. It's called history. To find out what happened in the past, you study written documents. You study the testimony of eyewitnesses. So, with those things in mind, how on earth have we arrived at a situation where some scientists think they can tell us what happened in the past? Well, the answer is they have to make assumptions. Assumptions that have got nothing to do with science. They're assumptions they've brought in. They're sort of philosophical assumptions. They have to hold, if they're going to tell you things about the past, to what is called a uniformitarian view. What's that big word mean? Well, it's the view that natural laws that operate now in the universe have always held in the past and are the same everywhere in the universe. They assume that natural laws are uniform, they're the same everywhere, and they're also uniform down throughout history. They've always been the same, hence the word uniformitarian. Okay? If you want a very long word, uniformitarianism. Okay? But I wouldn't worry about that. Put simply, they assume that everything in nature has always happened exactly the same way. Now, if you assume that, then scientists can sort of project backwards in time and say, well, if this is how things work now, and this is how they've always worked, and they've always worked like this everywhere, then if this is how the world is now, then that must be what it was like then, and that must be what it was like a bit before then, and so on. But the Bible flatly contradicts that assumption. If you travel back in time to Genesis, and eventually you come to at least two points in history since this side of creation where that assumption is shown to be false. The flood and the fall. Well, just consider the fall because that's the easier one to get our head around. That's when Adam and Eve sinned. Now imagine you are a brilliant scientist. You not just a sort of physicist, but you know everything. You're a botanist, you're a zoologist, you're a geologist. You know the lot. You're a brilliant scientist. And there you are, standing by Adam and Eve and the animals just after the fall. And you put on your sort of biologist hat and you examine the human body and you understand the processes that are going on in the human body, which now result in death. You know, as a scientist, you can look and say, well, because that's happening, this creature, this human, will die eventually. Now, if you then make the assumption, well, of course, that's how it's operating now, it must have always been like that, you'd be wrong. Because death is actually a result of God's curse after the fall. Things weren't always like that. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through to 19, talking to Adam, because you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it, to dust you shall return. In other words, you'll die. Something has changed. The same scientific processes aren't going on after the fall as they were going on before the fall. God has intervened. If you become a botanist now rather than a biologist and you start examining the plant life, you would look round you after the fall and you'd say, oh, look, thistles, brambles, thorns. Work's going to be hard here because of what goes on in nature. And if you assumed it's always been like that, you'd be wrong again. Because Genesis 3, 17 and 18, God speaking again to Adam, because you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Something's changed. Things haven't been uniform. They haven't just carried on the same year after year after year. God's intervened. So the bottom line is that science can tell us nothing about the past unless we make certain assumptions, and the Bible tells us that those assumptions are certainly wrong at the flood and at the fall. And those assumptions have got nothing to do with science anyway. They're to do with philosophy. So how on earth, then, can we know anything about creation if scientists can't work it out for us? Well, the answer is, like you discover anything in history, you listen to the people who were there if you want to know what happened. In this case, you listen to the one person who was there, because there was only one person who was there, and that is God. There's a great bit in the book of Job when God answers Job. Job, you maybe remember, terrible things happened to him and he was questioning God, why is this going on? Why is this happening? And eventually God answers. And in reply, God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? To which Job eventually effectively has to answer, well, actually I wasn't there. So I don't know what happened. I've got to listen to you, God. The only answer you can give to that question is, I wasn't there. And nor were any of the scientists who so confidently tell us that they can work out by science what happened. They weren't there. They don't know what they're talking about. But God was there, and he knows. So instead of trying to fit Genesis 1 with what is currently in vogue, according to evolutionists, we need to work very hard at actually very carefully reading Genesis 1 and seeing what God actually tells us, because he was there. So the first point is listen to God. He was there. And when we do read carefully what God tells us, we find that God created, and this is the second point, a good world, perfectly designed for human life, a good world perfectly designed for human life. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As we were seeing last week, the God who was always there created both time and space. He made the universe out of nothing. And as we read carefully on, we learn that it was perfectly designed for human life. And God seemingly did it in a certain way to emphasize that point, that initially it wasn't, but then he acted to prepare it for human life. Listen to verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The earth, after that very first initial act of creation, was without form and void, as that translation puts it. It was unformed and unfilled, if you want to sum it up neatly. It was unformed and unfilled. It was also dark, and the earth was covered in water. In what way was it unformed, without form? Well, if we read through the account of the 6 days of creation, it seems to mean that it was not in a form fit for animal life and human life in particular. In the first 3 days, God's focus is on forming the world and the heavens beyond the earth, in making it into a place fit for animal and human life. And then in the last 3 days of creation, the focus is on God filling the heavens and the earth with the sun and the moon, filling the and the stars filling the heavens, and then living creatures culminating in the creation of mankind on the sixth day, filling the earth. After that very initial act of creation, the earth seems to have been a sphere already, but the whole thing was covered in water. That's what it means about over the face of the deep, because down in verse 9 we read, and let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one place and let dry land appear. So it was just completely covered in water before. And there wasn't any sky, there wasn't any air, the whole world was completely dark all the time. And there was absolutely nothing to feed on. So it was not at all ready for human life. But we don't need to worry, because God's Spirit is there ready to act. End of verse 2. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, as though he was just waiting for God to say, right now. What needs to be done? Well, if this is going to be a planet we can live on, there needs to be light. We can't live in the dark continuously. There needs to be sky, some air to breathe. There needs to be some dry land for us to live on, and we've got to have some food to eat. And those are exactly what God provides on the first 3 days. God forms an earth that is exactly what we need to live on. So let's look a bit closer at what happened on those first 3 days. So day one, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, and there was. Now, that's the way God creates. We're going to be looking at that more next week. We'll put that in the wait till next week folder. The first thing God does is create light. Now, the light was not God, but something he created. The light was not from the sun, because that comes later. Verse 4. And God saw that the light was good. It was just what God wanted created, just what was needed to create a good place for us to live in. Verse 4 carries on, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So God separates the light from the darkness, and he gives them names, day and night. And this is the first example of anyone giving names in the Bible. It's a recurring theme in the first 3 days. God gives names to day, to night, to the earth, to the heavens or sky, and to the sea. Creating and naming shows that God is the ultimate authority over anything that exists. because naming something is an exercise of authority over it. Now, when you, if God privileges you with marrying and having children, have a baby, you give it the name. You're in control. You're in authority. That's an expression of your authority. And we see that in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 34, just an example. When Judah was conquered or beaten by the Egyptians in battle, and Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. That's Pharaoh saying, I'm in charge here. I'll give you the name I want to give you. So here in Genesis 1, God is saying to us, this is my universe. I'm going to make you human beings, rulers of my world, but don't forget it's mine. Perhaps that is why God made light independently from making the sun, moon, and stars. Because history has demonstrated there has been a great temptation to worship created things, be that the sun, moon, and stars, or in our day, things like the economy and money and possessions. God is showing that he made a world that is habitable for living creatures without the sun. We're dependent on him. The sun is not what we worship. And it's striking, but there's another story. If you go to Revelation 21 and 22, there will be no sun in the new creation because God will give light. So God forms light and separates light from darkness. That was day one. We'll come back to the days later on in this sermon. Day two, verses 6 to 8. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. The whole earth was covered in water, and there was no sky, it seems. There was just the earth, it seems at this point, covered in water. So what did God do? God created an expanse in the midst of the waters. And the word expanse, it's a noun, it's an object, it's a thing, but it's based on a verb that means to stretch out or to beat out. So the noun refers to something that is flexible or malleable that has been stretched out. So God separates the water into two, and he stretches out the area between them to create the whole of our atmosphere, the whole of space, what God calls heavens or sky, depending on your translation. So the picture is of God incredibly rapidly expanding, stretching out the heavens. And that's certainly the right way to understand what Genesis 1 is teaching, because that's exactly how the rest of the Bible understands it. Let me just give you a few references. It's very striking when you look at it. Job chapter 9, verse 8. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Job 37, verse 18. Can you, like him, spread out the skies, hard as a cast metal mirror? Psalm 104, verse 2. Covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Isaiah 45, verse 12. God speaking, I made the earth and created man on it. It was that my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. That expanse that God made on the second day must go beyond our atmosphere, because verses 14 to 17, the fourth day when we get there, tell us that God put the sun and the moon and the stars in that expanse. So it's the whole of space. And that is confirmed again by the rest of the Bible. Psalm 148, verse 4, praise him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. So the waters above the heavens and the waters beneath on the earth. So on the second day, God forms the heavens between the waters. He separates the sky from the water above and below. Now again, God's focus is forming a place that he can fill with living creatures, a place suitable for human life. The second day, interestingly, is the one day of the six where there is no comment that God sees what he's made and says it's good. Why not? Possibly because he's not yet finished the work of separating waters. He's, from our perspective, separated the waters vertically, so that we got literally put our head above the waters. But he hasn't yet separated them horizontally, so to speak, to create space for us to live on dry ground. And that brings us to the third day, day three, because this is what he does in the first part of day three. And God said, verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Again, God exercises authority by creating and naming. Again, he looks and sees it's good. It's just as he wanted it. And it's good because it's a place we can live in. It's just right for us. But God hasn't yet finished his work on the third day. Verses 11 to 13. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. We'll look next week, God willing, at that repeated phrase, according to its kind, because that comes much more to the fore in the later days. But just focusing here on the fact that God created the plants. Why does he make plants? Well, we're told, verse 29, and God said to the man and woman, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed on it in its fruit, you shall have them for food. A book I was reading this week described plants as God's self-replicating, solar-powered food factories. Oh, that's a great description. God's self-replicating, solar-powered food factories. You know, plants are amazing in many ways, but above all, we would starve without them. I'm very conscious my job is to teach the Bible, not to pretend I'm a scientist. I'm a mathematician, actually. But here is a bit of science that even I can understand with my... It was O-level, that's GCSE for those who are younger. Here it goes. Quote, it's written by a scientist. Green plants have a vital part to play in our ecosystems. They are the basis of the food chain because they don't require their own food. All right, you don't have to cook meals for plants. But they don't require their own food, but make it from water and carbon dioxide, energized by sunlight via photosynthesis. You remember that word from school, don't you? In this process, they also produce oxygen, which is essential for all air-breathing life. End quote. Now, isn't God brilliant? He not only provides us with a reliable food source that is powered by light, but he's also designed the whole process to produce oxygen as a byproduct, which is just what we need to breathe. No wonder God saw that it was good. And that was the end of his work for the third day. What a good and generous God we have. That's the first application for us. We live in a world that's not just a product of time and chance. We live in a world that's been carefully designed and wonderfully formed and sustained to be the perfect place for us human beings. Do you need to revise your understanding of God? Do you need to ask God to forgive you for not honoring and thanking him as you should? Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 21 says this, for what can be known about God is plain to them, that's the human race, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. You can see God's there. You can see he's powerful. You can see he must be God. or he couldn't have done this. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they knew there was a God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That should be our basic response as creatures. God, we honor you. You made us. You provided for us. We should thank you, God, for making a wonderful world for us to live in. Okay, we've messed it up. That's a story to come. But God made it good, and there's still so much that is good in it. So give thanks for your food, as many of us do, but give thanks to God for every good gift he gives us in his creation. But thirdly, you see, God didn't just design a world to provide for us, he designed a world to teach us. So thirdly and finally, God designed his creation to teach us. It's time to take a look at those days. The first mention is at the end of verse 5. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Just a note on the translation, that we're using the English Standard Version here. It's not actually very literal at this point. The New American Standard Bible is more literal, and this is how it puts it. And there was evening and there was morning one day. And then when we get note there, it's not the first day, it just says one day. And then when we get to verse 8, and the New American Standard Bible again is better, verse 8, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. And it goes on, a third day, a fourth day, a fifth day. But when we get to day 6, it ends the sixth day. Are these literal 24-hour days? The answer has to be yes. Why? Well, three reasons at least why it must be. Firstly, because there is absolutely no indication in the passage that it should be read in any other way. If we aren't to read it in that way, then God is playing tricks with us, which God doesn't do. If you wrote, and there was evening and there was morning one day, what would you expect people to understand? Well, that's what God expects people to understand. God could hardly have made it clearer. Then the second reason why it must be literal 24-hour day is because there is absolutely no place in the Bible where we have the combination of day with a number, meaning anything other than a 24-hour day. And there is nowhere in the Bible where we have the combination of morning and evening with day, meaning anything other than a 24-hour day. And there is absolutely nowhere else in the Bible where we have a combination of night and day, meaning anything other than a 24-hour day. And then the third reason why there must be 24-hour days, and to my mind this alone will be conclusive, is because in the Ten Commandments we are told this, Exodus 20, verses 9 to 11. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gate. Why, God? Why do we have to work 6 days and have a rest on the seventh? What's the point? For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, if God didn't make the world in 6 literal days, he's pulling a fast one on us there in the fourth commandment. He's telling us something that's not true. But he did make it in 6 days, so it is true. So there are 24-hour days. How can we have a 24-hour day when the sun hasn't been created? Well, all it takes to have a day-night cycle is a rotating earth and light coming from one direction. And that's what we have on the first day. But why? Why did God take 6 days? Why not just do it in an instant? I mean, he's God. He could do. Because God wanted to teach us things. In the particular case of why do it in 6 days and rest on the seventh day, because he wanted to teach us something about work and rest. Now, I'll leave that because we'll have a separate sermon on Genesis 2, 1 to 3, which is all about the seventh day. But the basic truth is that God created the world to teach us. In his book, Christ Our Life, Mike Reeves, we'll probably be plugging this soon, it follows on from the Good God, but in his book, Christ Our Life, Mike Reeves has a little section somewhere about John Bradford, who was a Christian leader in the 16th century. And I read from Mike Reeves, and he quotes John Bradford in it as well. "Most Christians take mealtimes as a chance to thank God and remember him as their provider. But Bradford saw every part of the day as a gospel reminder. When waking in the morning, he would, quote, call to mind the great joy and blessedness of the everlasting resurrection, that most clear light and bright morning after the long darkness," end quote. "Seeing the sun, he would praise the light of the world. Rising, he would think of how Christ raises us up. Dressing, he would pray, quote, O Christ, clothe me with thine own self," end quote. And remember, quote, how we are incorporated into Christ, how he clothes us. Eating meat, he would compare it to feeding on the body of Christ. When returning to his home, he would think, quote, how joyful a return it will be to come to our eternal, most quiet and most happy home, end quote. And when finally undressing and getting into bed at night, he would think of putting, quote, off the old man with its lusts and readying himself for the sleep of death. As you are not afraid to enter into your bed and to dispose yourself to sleep, so be not afraid to die. See, for Bradford, this is Christ's world, and we live most happily in it when we acknowledge that constantly. End of what Mike Reeves has got to say. You see, what he's getting at, what John Bradford had grasped, is that God has designed his world so it's full of lessons about himself and about what he would do for us through his son, the Lord Jesus. And that is a vital lesson for us to grasp if we're going to enjoy God's world and benefit from it. When you go out, don't think, oh, of course it had to be like that. There had to be trees and hills. No, God chose to put trees and hills there. Why? Well, in closing, I want to pick up just one thing from the first 3 days of creation that has loads to teach us. And that is the creation of light in the darkness. Paul wrote about this, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' on day one, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The Bible is cram-packed with teaching based around the idea of light shining in darkness. Think of Christmas, Isaiah 9, 2 and 6, where we read this: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them as light shined." How? "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given," and so on. Our hearts without Jesus are as dark as the earth was when it was first created. Our hearts are dark with sin, dark with despair, and God does a work as wonderful as the creation of light on the first day. The first day of your recreation, so to speak, he shines the light of the gospel into your heart. He switches the light on. He enables us to see, I'm a sinner. It's not just the things that I don't like about my life. I've rebelled against God. I've sinned against him. He enables us to see that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God come into the world. Not just some cute baby who we see at Christmas then stick in the loft until next Christmas. He enables us to see that we are powerless to save ourselves, but that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to die for them, to die on the cross, to take the punishment we deserved. He enables us to come into that glorious light as we trust in Christ for salvation. Then every morning can become for us a glorious reminder of God's work in our hearts. Just as it was night and now it's day, so I was in the dark and now I'm in the light. Remember that at the very beginning, God speaks light. And then we are told not there was morning, then evening, one day. we're told there was evening and then morning. So it's that way round. Each day thus testifies to the grand story of reality, that light follows darkness and defeats it. As John puts it, speaking of the Word of God who would become flesh, of Jesus, the light, John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So the question that creation poses to you is, has the light of Jesus shined in your darkness?